Genesis 39, beginning in verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. He made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me. And I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his precious word. You can be seated. Let me pray in just a moment. I want to remind you, when we pray here during our worship services, it is not just a transition to something else. It is not mindless. I'm desperate for God's grace, as we all are. So let us pray for his blessing. We do indeed, Father. Thank you that you have breathed out these words to the pens of various authors, here Moses. Thank you that your word is powerful, that it has infinite capacity to take out a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. And for those whose hearts are now oriented to you by faith, to cause us to see how to live in response to grace, and then especially to see our great Savior in every piece of the fabric of the Bible. So we thank you for Joseph, who he is, how he points to Jesus, how he is a part of your redemptive plan to save a people. And I pray especially today that wherever we are in our lives, we will trust the tenacity of your grace. We will see the insidiousness of sin and the surpassing worth of Jesus in comparison. And we will realize that none of the events that you are ordaining for our lives are wasted or meaningless. You are good in your providence. And we give these next moments to you. In your Son's precious and saving name, amen. Though God is infallible, I am very, very fallible. that was on display 2 weeks ago, though none of you even knew it. I started my sermon with the events going on that are in my brother's, Todd's, life, about how he is in France and he's having issues with a certain member of his team, and it has him concerned and trying to seek God's wisdom for how to best approach this, because from a human perspective, it could blow up his missionary endeavors. What I failed to do was give a closing illustration, because I typically don't put my illustrations in my notes, and so I got to the end of my notes and I was done. The closing illustration will become the opening illustration for today. And that is that I had joked a bit about with my brother Todd, but there was seriousness behind the joke. Because we go back all the way to 2010 when Ann and I moved to Colorado to try to plant a church and had a team member, a partner, go with us. And this team member arrived in March of 2011. And we began meeting together as a small group to try to plant a church. And just a couple of months in, there was serious tension between the two of us. So much so that we decided, because of my job circumstance, having to work 60 plus hours a week at a very menial job, not having time to study for sermons, things like that, that we would put the church plant on hold, cultivate our relationship, maybe get involved with a local church who possibly in the future could help us. And that was our plan. The very next week, my partner called me, I think actually emailed me, and told me he was moving back to Ohio. And you can imagine the devastation. With all that had gone on in the year and a half since we had, or less than a year actually, that we had moved to Colorado, the uncertainty and feeling of abandonment by a friend. So where my brother is in France now, I've to some extent been through that. But when that happened in August of 2011, and Ann and I were about at the bottom of where we could be, little did we know that God was slamming the door on a church plant so that through a course of events, through a circuitous route through the Central Valley of California, God could bring us here. So that's my message to my brother. And it reminds me, like every chapter in Genesis continues to do, whether it's through the sin of a Judah, or the sins of Simeon and Levi, or the faithlessness of Abraham, or the faithfulness of Joseph, and still severe trouble, that God is sovereignly and perfectly persisting in his faithfulness for his people and can be fully trusted. So, therefore, whether Joseph prospers or suffers, indeed, God's purposes and faithfulness persist and can be trusted. From slavery and success in Potiphar's house to Potiphar's wife's temptation and false accusations to undeserved imprisonment and subsequent advancement, God is with Joseph. It says that very phrase four times in this passage. In his sovereign and covenant love, he fulfills his purposes for and through Joseph, and can be fully trusted no matter what. And don't forget that later Joseph will affirm that every detail that happens here, all the way back to what his brothers did to him, was God ultimately doing it in his sovereign plan. And it wasn't random. And all of the details that happen are ordained by God and used to accomplish exactly what he wanted. First of all, let's look in verses 1 through 6, actually through the whole chapter, as we will develop this in three subheadings at this. The account emphasizes God's presence, blessing, steadfast love, and sovereignty in Joseph's experiences. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, God's faithfulness and grace are sufficient to care for, prosper, and use Joseph in his slavery. As you walk through these verses, you find, skipping back to chapter 30, 7, when Joseph was sold by his brothers, that the Ishmaelites now have brought him down to Egypt, and he ends up in Potiphar's house. And verse 1 describes Potiphar. He has this high position as captain of the guard. So Joseph is there in his, not employ, he is a slave. But verse 2 is very key. It says that God, Yahweh, is with Joseph. He becomes successful. And he's there in the house of his Egyptian master. So though Joseph is a slave and will remain a slave through this whole account, already it's being demonstrated that God's goodness and purposes are here in Joseph's life. And it's noticed. Verse 3, Potiphar, his master, sees that the Lord is with him. That the Lord's causing all that he does to succeed in his hands. So Joseph in verse 4 finds favor in his sight and attends him. And because of this, verse 4 indicates that now Joseph's overseer of all of Potiphar's property, his house, inside and out. Verse 5 indicates that from the very time that Joseph is made this overseer by Potiphar, everything's succeeding. God's blessing the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And therefore Potiphar leaves everything that he has in Joseph's charge, and doesn't care about anything except the food that he eats. What a great demonstration of this man, Joseph, who has an incredible amount of integrity in his slavery. But even more than that, what a great demonstration of God's grace and sufficient care, so that though he still is in slavery, God is prospering him and blessing him. We're going to talk about this a little later, but I think this is going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when God says that Abraham and his family are going to be a blessing to the nations. There have been a couple demonstrations of this in backwards ways, as Abraham and Isaac were not completely faithful, trusting in God. This is, I believe, the first demonstration in Genesis of this, of an individual fulfilling covenant purposes, even though he's in a horrendous circumstance, so that the nations can see that the God of Israel is the only true God. This is going to be something that's going to continue through the rest of Scripture. That's what Israel is to be, right? They did a wonderful job at that. Now, there were bits and pieces where they did it, but by and large, they were miserable at it until the greater Israel finally fulfills what Joseph is being a microcosm of here. God's faithfulness and grace are sufficient to care for, prosper, and use Joseph in his slavery. Now, I know that none of you are necessarily slaves to a real master where you are bound and your life is at stake if you challenge that. However, we all participate in the reality of the brokenness of this world. So you may not have a real Potiphar in your life, but God may take you through the depths of brokenness and despair and suffering. What this is telling us is that even though you may be encountering that, you have a God who transcends it and is completely persistent in his faithfulness in it. For the reality of life is that we will all suffer because of the brokenness of the world caused by sin. Again, you may not be in Joseph's circumstance, but you're going to be in it. But those who are God's, for those who are God's, none of that suffering is wasted or meaningless. That's what Joseph... It doesn't say how he responds to this in his theological lens, but that was Joseph's only hope in these moments, months, however long it took before Potiphar's wife does the temptation, that none of this is wasted or meaningless. God has Joseph right here, right now, in this place, for God's glory, for Joseph's good, and even for Potiphar to prosper because of a person of God. And the greatest reality of this is when God accomplishes our salvation through the greatest suffering. The gospel also reminds us of a vastly worse slavery from which you and I have been brought out. Joseph is in a spiritual slavery here, and he remains in this physical slavery. But we must remember this slavery because of God's faithfulness that you have been freed from. Which leads us into an interesting observation of two slaves in verses 6 through 12. There is the physical slave, and then there is an individual who is so caught up in the slavery to sin that it creates an incredible dilemma. But in that, Joseph can trust that God's person, holiness, and blessing are of superior value than sin. Now, if you've ever heard sermons on this, quite often the predominant theme is that Joseph resists sin, so therefore you must also. That certainly is not true. That is true. But the gospel motivations underneath that is how we will be able to emulate Joseph in this. So let's look at verses 6 through 12. The second part of verse 6 actually is the beginning of this next story, and you may have that in paragraph form in your Bible. Joseph's handsome. Okay, we don't have any idea what he looked like. Probably not like me. Balding and short with white hair all over the place. You know, and Near Easterner, you know, so dark skin, probably full, thick black hair, you know, handsome in form and appearance. And therefore, this one who is enslaved to her sin, he captures her eye. So after some level of time, Potiphar's wife, his master's wife, casts her eyes on Joseph and says, "Lie with me." Now, she's not saying there, "Hey, let's not tell the truth together," right? This is sexual immorality that she's wanting him to engage in. By the way, never mentions Potiphar's wife. Her real name. It paints her in just an incredibly bad picture. But he refuses. And then his motivation is in these next couple of verses, verse 8. He says, my master has no concern. So Potiphar, your husband, trusts me. He's put everything that he has in my charge. So his trust, my position. He even says in verse 9, he's not greater in this house than I am. That doesn't mean that Potiphar is a slave also. It just means that functionally, Potiphar has given all of this authority to Joseph. He says he hasn't kept anything back from me except you. We'll get back to that, the way that's phrased in a little bit. But then he says, because you're his wife. And so Joseph is able to resist the temptation from Potiphar's wife to engage in immorality because of all this blessing God has given him. Because of this care that has been entrusted to him by his master. But exceeding those is his next statement. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That is the key, most fundamental demonstration of why he will not engage in this sin with Potiphar's wife. And then verse 10, she speaks to Joseph day after day and he won't listen to her. So this temptation is not decreasing. It's increasing. You ever experienced that? But one day, verse 11, goes into the house. No one's there in the house, so he's about business. He's not trying to get in the house alone with Potiphar's wife, but it ends up that it's like that. And she, overcome by her lust, in verse 12, catches him by the garment, again says, "Lie with me." And he is so resolute in his view that God is superior than the fleeting pleasure of sin that he flees, leaving his garment in her hand, and gets out of the house. What is the most fundamental reason that Joseph doesn't sin? Yes, it is because he's been entrusted with a great responsibility by Potiphar. It is because Potiphar's wife is not his wife. right? That's a motivation for all of us. But ultimately, the exceeding motivation for Joseph to not engage in this sin is in that last question in verse 9. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? If God is a superior treasure, then the value that sin makes you think it's going to give in the moment, you will be like Joseph. And this goes back to the very first sin, when the first individual sinned. At that moment, God and His Word was not a superior treasure to the deception of sin. It goes to when men do cheat on their wives, or wives do the same. Heard of some of that that's broken a marriage, even as I was talking to my brother this last week. It goes to every time we fall to the temptation of... Here's another really one that, you know, is kind of on the black list of sins, right? The sin of impatience. Is God in the situation He has given me of superior value than this thing that's making me impatient and will cause me to sin in that impatience? He is more valuable than the sin of pride and condescension. He's more valuable than the sin of bitterness. He's more valuable than the sin of deceiving someone yourself. And so the gospel informs us that the way we do not sin in any given circumstance, and all of us have participated in this and been confronted with it, is for us to see the surpassing worth of God Himself and not do this great wickedness against Him. For brothers and sisters, the gospel does free us from the penalty of sin, but it doesn't stop there. It reorients our heart to a greater treasure, so that the sin that made Jesus' death necessary in the first place can be less appealing to us. So that when you and I are faced with the Potiphar's wives of this world, however it demonstrates itself to us across the spectrum, that sin will be less appealing to you. The appeal of it will be taken away because in your affections is a superior treasure. In the light of God's glory and beauty, the sin can be seen for its horror. If you have Jesus and all He's done, and Joseph is, he doesn't know who Jesus is, but he understands all that God has done for him. If you have Jesus and all He's done, you don't need it. And I have, you know, I know you very well, but I don't know what's in the nooks and crannies of your hearts. Someone very well may be on the precipice of the temptation, whether it is sexual or whether it's just in the heart of pride or having to get my own way or bitterness or impatience or a thousand other things. And what will keep you from falling off of that cliff is the surpassing beauty of who Jesus is and what He's done. That is finally the only thing that will keep you from the One who is way smarter than you are, and He's been doing this for thousands of years, and He's caused believers to fall one after another. But Joseph can trust that God, in all that He is of superior value than sin. Finally, in verses 13 through 23... God's sovereignty and steadfast love are still good, even when Joseph is sinned against and imprisoned. So Potiphar's wife does not respond very favorably to Joseph's integrity, does she not? So she concocts this story about him. Verse 13, she sees that she has been shunned. She's got his coat in her hand. So she calls the men of the household and tells this story. Blames it on Potiphar. He's brought among us, in verse 14, a Hebrew to laugh at us. So this is inviting racism on the part of the people. to laugh at us, is to mock us. And she says that he came in to lie with her, to rape her. And she cried out with a loud voice. Amazingly, she is the one who did this all, and she's painting Joseph as the culprit. And then she says in verse 15, as she's continuing to lie in her story, that Joseph hears that she screams, and he leaves and gets out of the house. So that's what she's told the rest of the servants, the household, the men of the household. Then verse 16, she waits, right, for Potiphar to get home. She tells him the same story. Blames him again, verse 17. You brought this Hebrew among us. He came to laugh at me. So again, she's painting Joseph as having sexual intention, but then also mocking. And then she again says, I lifted up my voice and cried, and he left. So total deception here in order to exact her vengeance on Joseph. And then verse 19 indicates that Potiphar, after these words, is his anger is kindled. This is vague. We've always kind of said that his anger is kindled against Joseph, and it very well may be. But maybe Potiphar knows his wife. But whatever the circumstances, he's so enraged that the result of it is that Joseph is taken and put into the prison where the king's prisoners are confined, and he's there. This is an interesting demonstration of God's sovereignty, because he should have been executed according to the law. But God's keeping him exactly where he wants him. And that could be an indication that maybe Potiphar is not being as severe with him as he could. Verse 21, again, another time, it says the Lord was with Joseph and he shows him steadfast love. So we got at the beginning of the chapter a slave with whom God is. And now, at the end of the chapter, we have a prisoner with whom God is. This covenant love that God is showing to Joseph gives him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison does the same thing that Potiphar did. Verse 22. He puts Joseph in charge of all of the prisoners. Whatever's done there, he's the one who did it. So he's got this leadership in prison because of God being with him. And again, verse 23, just like Potiphar, the keeper of the prison doesn't pay any attention to all that is going on in Joseph's charge because God's with him. Whatever he did, the Lord makes it succeed. And this obviously, as you know, will take us to the next chapter where being in prison puts him in the exact position God has ordained to hear the two dreams, which is the next step in God rescuing his people. But God's sovereignty and steadfast love are still good, even when Joseph is sinned against and imprisoned. I think it goes without saying that this is unjust suffering. He did nothing wrong. He did not sin, and he endures horrible results from his standing for righteousness. You ever had that happen? And even just in the midst of suffering of life, how often our immediate reaction is that this isn't fair. God's not with me. God does not have good intentions for my life. I think it's interesting that this passage does not record Joseph's reactions. But what he does say to his brothers in chapter 45, that God sent me before you. And what he says to his brothers in chapter 50, that you intended all of this for evil. And Potiphar's wife intended it for evil. But God intended it for good. Means that, though his reaction is not listed here, we can say that Joseph is processing, though it's hard because he is just as human as we are, that God's steadfast love, his covenant love to him, his faithfulness and his sovereignty are not only above all and all-encompassing, but they are good. Whether he's a slave, whether he's enduring temptation, for God's sovereign over that, though James says that God does not tempt anyone to sin, whether he is being falsely accused and suffering, or whether he is put in the confines of the dungeon. ease is not guaranteed because we have done right. And it's not guaranteed because we belong to God. And again, the most fundamental instance of this is when the sinless Son of God got what he didn't and you and I do deserve. You think Jesus walked along this earth saying, I deserve ease because I'm sinless. Or I deserve ease because I'm a child of God, the only Son of God. He got what he didn't deserve, just like Joseph gets what he doesn't deserve here, so that you and I can get what we don't deserve. And that is God being with us in the slavery, in the temptation, in the unjust persecution, and whatever else. A dark time for a young man. But God's presence, his blessing, and his steadfast love, and his sovereignty are perfect. And again, doesn't give Joseph's reactions here, but I could guess and say it wasn't fun. It hurt. All of it. But rising above it was God's faithfulness. I'm going to spend the last few minutes of our sermon time just giving you some trajectories that come out of this that point us to greater gospel truths. So secondly, the events here are part of the larger scope of what God is doing to maintain his covenant and redemptive promises. First of all, there's an intentional contrast between Joseph and his brothers. I mean, can you not see that? He's the one in comparison to all his brothers who loves righteousness and hates sin, right? All you got to do is go back to the left in Judah. He's even there in the first place because of the brothers, and specifically because Judah's the one who suggested that they sell him. Now, this, is, I believe, is to highlight the pervasiveness of sin, but then this, the only hope being the one who values the righteousness of God. You put him against the other ten, and sin increases. But here, this one who we know is a sinner, right? He's not the final answer. But he is a picture of the answer because he values the righteousness of God better than they do. And he will end up being the deliverer. The sin that has been so readily embraced by everyone else is finally hated and resisted. I believe one of the very first times in Genesis that we finally see that. Everybody else gives into it. His dad did, with four wives. His grandfather lied about his wife. His great-grandfather sleeps with Hagar, all the way back to his initial descendants. Finally, someone resists the sin. This is a model for you and me. As I mentioned, there are moral lessons in it. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, you know where this is going. This is a pointer to the one who finally does value righteousness and resist sin. And ironically, as I mentioned, when Joseph resists sin, he suffers. Right? Judah doesn't resist sin in Genesis 38 and gets a son out of it. Or two sons. But Joseph resists sin and suffers. It's going to happen to you and me. And that is rooted in the paradigm of the fact that Jesus personified that. God's sovereignty is equally as real for Judah. Gross sin, God sovereignly working out his purposes, and it's equally as real for Joseph. Trusting God, valuing righteousness, resisting sin, still suffering, but God's sovereign there too. Also, as you know, this is crucial in God's sovereign care for his people. For God has a drought, a famine planned, coinciding with all that's going on in Joseph's life so that he can be the deliverer. So that's part of that scope. God also, as I mentioned, is fulfilling his promises to bless peoples through Joseph. The Egyptians are blessed. Both Potiphar and his household, and now those in prison, in some sense, are blessed through Joseph. He's a light to the nations. unlike what Israel has been so far in Genesis, what they will be through Old Testament history, which ultimately points, obviously, as I mentioned, to the one who was the great light. But then also, where we go from that is that you and I participate in this too, because Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. But you know what else he said? You're the light of the world. And that there's gospel persuasion in that, for you and I have been given both the mandate and also the capacity, because we have the one who values righteousness and is a light to the world, infinitely better than Joseph. We have him inside us. And so the Nikiskiites and the Kenaiites and the Alaskans and those in the Ukraine and Finland and all over this world can be affected by the light of the world, as we are a light to the nations. Joseph is a picture of that. I think also, 2 Corinthians 1 talks about this interesting paradigm where you suffer as a believer so that you can bless sometime in the future those who are suffering. Well, how better of an example there is than the one who's a slave and rises, suffers unjust deception, goes to prison, and suffers more than we could know so that he can do what? Bless! You ever been through suffering that amazingly, coincidentally, God uses that very suffering for you to be a blessing for someone who desperately needs it? That's Joseph. Also, Joseph being a slave and mistreated and dealt with deceitfully, but God eventually exalting him, would be an encouragement to the first readers of this, as they're in slavery. But God will exalt them and take them out of that slavery and put them in the place he has planned for them. So even those things are an encouragement to his people. And I mentioned that Joseph resists this. What does he say when he's talking to Potiphar's wife? Everything is accessible to me except one. Joseph resists the one forbidden temptation. You seen that in Genesis? No, you didn't. Because there was one forbidden temptation, and it was readily embraced. We need someone like Joseph. But Joseph's not a representative for you, for he's not sinless, and he's not the Son of God. We need someone who is the Son of God and is sinless, who has the capacity to resist all of the temptation, like he does in the wilderness when he hasn't eaten, he doesn't have anything except the Holy Spirit, and he resists the tempter so that you and I can be made righteous. Also, interestingly, as we're talking about some of these trajectories, Israel's time in Egypt begins with one slave and ends with hundreds of thousands, right? Which also reminds us that slavery to sin began with one. His name was Adam. And increases to billions. But release from slavery begins with one. And I think there are some parallels here between the one who came to deliver Israel from Egypt, Moses. Release from slavery begins with one and ends with many, as it is accomplished by one. Here's another one. The Lord is with Joseph, even if he's not in the promised land. In chapter 28, verse 15, God promises Jacob that he's going to be with him. But then in chapter 15, verse 13, God had said to Abraham, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs. God's with Joseph, whether he's in the promised land or he's in Egypt. Let me close with this, and then we'll move into our time of communion. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus uses that word must on purpose. That is divine necessity. Without the must of what Jesus is saying, the sovereign certainty, there's no deliverance. As a matter of fact, This is based on a sermon I heard at the Gospel Coalition this last week. If there is not divine certainty when Jesus says these things must happen, there's no gospel. And there is a sovereign necessity, though it doesn't say the word must, the musts of Genesis 39. The slavery must happen. The prosperity as he's a slave in Potiphar's house must happen. The resistance to temptation because of the surpassing value of God must happen. The unjust suffering must happen. The going to prison and being raised up again must happen so that the deliverer, having endured all of it, can be put in a position by God to rescue his people. But also for the individual experience of this, which is where this speaks to you and me in our hearts today. Because that's common to us all. We can trust just as fully in this divine necessity for our own lives, for our own good. God may, in his wisdom, walk us through both suffering and prosperity, and quite often they'll be mixed, like it is here. We may suffer, and it may not be fair. People may treat us deceptively and vindictively. We will a billion times have to choose between the superior worth of God and the lure of sin. But all of those are divine necessities so that we can see that surpassing value of God, the surpassing grace of God, the tenacity of his covenant commitment to us, so that we can have this rock solid assurance that he is doing good in our lives. So that we can, by the Spirit, according to Scripture, because of Jesus going before us, embrace all of these things that are woven into the fabric of God's faithfulness and good intentions, and therefore not waste them. May God give us the capacities and the trust to see it like that. Let's pray. Would you, Father, cause us to have the capacities and the faith to see the things that we will experience like are experienced by Joseph in Genesis 39 as the exact things that you have ordained to cause us to see Jesus as our treasure, to cause us to trust you, to cause us to resist temptation, to see you as perfectly reliable and faithful in the persistence of your covenant love. And we always thank you for Jesus, who has made all of this possible through the payment for our sins. In his name, amen.